All right, that was great. Thank you so much for that singing. That was wonderful. Thank you for leading the music this week, Dr. Reagan. It's been fabulous. You can see I have a proper manly water bottle this morning. Jenny and I have greatly enjoyed your hospitality this week. It has been great. You've got something really special at RCC. It's just great to be a part of it. You've got something really special as a church, and certainly family camp is a big part of that, but just a part. God has clearly blessed your church in so many ways. I would encourage you to give thanks for those blessings. Don't take them for granted. Instead, build upon them. God's doing a great work in your midst, and I trust he will continue to. I also want to tell you, I'm something of a pyromaniac. I build a lot of fires back home, but I've been very impressed with your fires this week. So, good job. It's been great. This morning, we turn to our last psalm, Psalm 56. This is another of the psalms that I am calling the cave psalms, psalms that David wrote while in exile, while living in caves, particularly the cave of Adullam. So again, to recap, David has fled from Israel. He goes down to Gath. He gets arrested. He feigns madness, and he ends up going to the cave of Adullam. He is alone, but he won't be alone for long. His family is coming to join him. 400 Hell's Angels are about to leave a Rolling Stone concert and come and join him in the cave. Okay, people under 40 are not going to get that reference. Maybe people under 50, but if you're confused, that's okay. The prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar are on the way. So God is working to build a new Israel around David. God is using David's time in exile to prepare him for enthronement, because that's how the kingdom of God works. It is humiliation, then exaltation. It is exile, then exodus, or exile, then enthronement. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 56, which is a very simple psalm in many ways. It's a very straightforward psalm, but the lessons, I think, are very challenging, and I think they're also very appropriate. This is another psalm that David wrote about his time in Gath. And again, that means that this psalm is very much like Psalm 34. Both Psalm 34 and 56 come out of David's time in Gath. And you'll notice there's some overlap. And I don't think that's a bad thing at all. The Apostle Peter tells us that repetition can be for our good because it helps us to learn. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Great songwriters often return to the same themes again and again. And so it was with the great psalmist, the great songwriter, David. So Psalm 56 is really a companion to Psalm 34. It seems that Psalm 56 is a prayer for deliverance. Psalm 34 is also a prayer for deliverance, but then it includes a celebration of the deliverance, as we saw yesterday. So it might be that 56 precedes 34 chronologically, even though it's the other way around in the book of Psalms in terms of their order. But whatever the case, whatever the precise relationship is between these two psalms, we know that both are associated with David's time in Gath. And of course, we know that from the title that tells us this psalm was written by David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And my guess is that he didn't write this psalm when he was in prison in Gath. He wrote the psalm when he got to the cave of Adullam, but it is about the time he was in Gath. It's about his experience there. It's what he prayed for when he was in Gath and when he was Achish's prisoner and he feigned madness to escape. You may not find yourself in quite the same situation David was in, but nevertheless, this is a very useful psalm. This psalm, like every psalm, is a gift. That's how you should think of the psalms. Each one of the psalms is a gift that God has given to his church by the work of his Holy Spirit. These psalms are gifts, and we should receive them as such and then put them to use in our lives. This is not like a birthday gift or Father's Day gift or Christmas gift that you don't really have any need for. Every one of these psalms meets a particular need in our lives. Every psalm has a particular use in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. And I would say this is one of those psalms that is always relevant. It's always relevant because of its historical background, its place in redemptive history. It's always relevant because of its Christological content. But it's also especially relevant because of our particular cultural circumstances. We are dealing in our culture with what has been called a massive mental health crisis. Okay? We're probably all aware of this, a massive mental health crisis. Now, that's not the language that I would use to describe it. I don't think that's the best way to, that's not the best terminology to describe what's going on in our culture, but that's the typical language. It's described as a mental health crisis. People today are struggling with massive levels, historically high levels of fear, anxiety, depression, loneliness. Psalms like this one are medicine for the soul. When I say that this psalm is a gift, that's what I mean. This psalm is medicine for your soul. Augustine said this about Psalm 56. He said, "Whatever pressure saints may endure, let them turn their thoughts to this psalm and recognize themselves in it." Augustine said, when you are in a high pressure, high stress, high anxiety situation, turn to this psalm and find yourself in it. See in this psalm a mirror of yourself. And also, I would say, a battle plan for action. This psalm is prayer under pressure. David wrote this psalm under the strain of immense pressure. He was alone and afraid. He was under stress. He was under duress. He was in danger. That's what this psalm is, prayer under pressure. This is faith under fire. So let me read this for us, and we will dig into it. This is Psalm 56. "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do want to put our trust in you. We want to put our trust in you by praising your word, by listening to your word, by resting in your word, by putting your word into practice in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would do this for us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this psalm tells us it is for the chief musician or the choir master. That's likely a priest who leads worship when God's people gather. Some actually think the chief musician is a reference to God himself, since ultimately God is the chief musician. God is the creator of music. But I think that's perhaps a little too clever. This is probably written for a priest who would lead the people in corporate worship. It is set to a tune called "Silent Dove in Distant Lands." Distant land, I won't talk about the dove here, that would be interesting to explore, but distant lands makes sense because David was outside of the promised land when he prayed this particular prayer. This psalm is called a miktam of David. A miktam describes a song, this is what it seems to describe, we don't know with absolute certainty, but it seems to describe songs that are especially useful for instruction among the people of God. That is, you could say a teaching song or a teaching psalm. It's very didactic. It's intended to not just express praise, but it's intended to instruct the people of God. This is a song that when we sing to one another, when we sing it corporately, we're instructing one another, we're exhorting one another in various ways. Of course, we're told the occasion, which I've already mentioned. David wrote this psalm when he was captured in Gath in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In terms of its structure, Psalm 56 has two parts, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 8 to 13. And each one of these parts is marked out by a refrain in the middle. And the refrains are almost identical, not completely identical, but almost identical. You see the refrains in verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11. And the refrains really serve as the keys that unlock this whole psalm. You really find the heart of this psalm in that repeated refrain. How does it begin? In verses 1 and 2, David cries out to God for mercy. In this case, he's crying out for mercy that God might deliver him from his enemies. Why cry out for mercy? David says, man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. Of course, this is referring to Achish, but Saul is also in the background. So you've got the Philistines led by Achish and Gath who are trampling him, oppressing him. And of course, behind that is the oppression of Saul. And David knows he can't save himself. David is facing a situation he can't fix. This is a problem he can't solve. There's no human solution to the problem David faces, and so he trusts God to deliver him. He calls upon God's mercy. The enemies pursuing him outnumber him. He says, many. So David's one guy, but he says, many fight against me. So he calls out to the Most High God, and I think that language of the Most High is important. Remember, David is a military man. He knows the strategic advantage of higher ground in a battle. And so David looks to the highest ground of all. He looks to heaven where the Most High God dwells. His help comes from heaven. He's got problems on earth, and so he calls upon heaven for help. In verses 3 and 4, David acknowledges he is afraid. He's man enough to admit he's afraid. I talked about this quite a bit yesterday. This is an obvious link with Psalm 34. But I think the fear he's talking about here is a little bit different. And the strategy he's going to give for dealing with the fear, it complements what I talked about yesterday, but it is different. And we'll see the fear here is a little bit different. Of course, fear and anxiety are closely related. So you could plug in anxiety here. He's afraid. He's also anxious. He's under stress. I'm sure he was at risk for depression in this time. David is fearful. He's anxious. And think about it. It's not like David was a soft man. We're talking about a man who has killed a lion, a bear, and a giant, and still he is fearful. And again, he's got good reason to be fearful. He's a hunted man. He's being hunted 24/7. His enemies are closing in on him like two sides of a vise that are about to crush him. I don't even know how you get any sleep in that situation. So David's probably sleep deprived at this point in his life. And he says, in the midst of this terrible fear, he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Faith and fear can both be present in your heart at the same time. We have probably all experienced that. Some tragedy or the threat of a tragedy. You are fearful, something outside of your control. What do? You have to trust in God. But it's important to understand, faith and fear can coexist in your heart at the same time. But it's so important to understand, eventually one will overcome the other. Here it's as if faith and fear are locked in a fight, and one of them is going to win. Faith will drive out your fears, or fears will overwhelm your faith. The key, and this is what David is doing, the key is to keep fighting for faith so that your fears do not win. David says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's the battle. I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I'm anxious about something. And he says, I will trust in you. That's how I will fight against my fear. So David lets his fears drive him to God instead of driving a wedge between him and God. His fear is very real. But as I've already said, fear is never an excuse for sin. Fear can never be an excuse for not doing the right thing. And David's the model here for how to deal with your fear, your anxiety. He trusts God to deal with his fears, with the thing that is causing his fears. David says, when I'm afraid, so when I'm anxious, when I'm stressed, When I am tempted to panic, when I am under pressure, I will trust in you. That is David's pledge. That is David's commitment. The question is, how do you grow in faith and fight fear in this way? How does faith drive out fear? If faith and fear are locked in this battle, faith and fear are battling one another in my heart, how can I give faith the upper hand so that faith ultimately wins in this struggle? Well, in verse 4, David tells us, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust." We see here by the parallelism that to trust God is to trust his word. Okay, to trust, so to praise God is to praise his word, and to trust God is to trust his word. God and his word are so closely identified, they're so closely aligned, that to trust God is to trust his word. Trusting God means trusting his word. You want to know how to trust God, it means you trust in his word. And God has given us his word as a weapon for just this purpose. God has given us his word as a weapon to strengthen our faith and to defeat fear. God's given us his word so that we can overcome these fears, these anxieties, these stresses in our lives. God's word, of course, reveals who God is. We know God and we know his trustworthiness through his word. Faith feeds on the word of God. Faith nourishes and strengthens itself by feeding upon the word of God. And this is what you need to see. When David says, "I'm afraid, and so I'm going to put my trust in you," faith is an act of defiance against fear. That's what David is saying here. Faith defies our fears. Faith says to fear, "Not today. You're not going to win today. Today, I'm going to bind into myself the Trinity." You know, we just sang about that with St. Patrick's breastplate. That's the kind of thing faith does. Faith is an act of defiance against your fears, against your anxieties. Faith is a deliberate act of defiance against our emotional state when our emotions are not what they should be. So let's talk about emotions for just a minute. Fear here is an emotion. I'm not going to try to do a complete theology of emotions, but just a few things I want you to think about here. Our emotions, of course, are good by God's creational design. God made us emotional beings. Men and women both are emotional beings, and that's a good thing in and of itself. God made us with emotions patterned after his own emotional life. We don't know exactly what it means to say God has emotions, but we can say in some way our emotions are to image God's own emotions. That's God's creational design. But of course, we've fallen into sin. Our emotions now are corrupted by sin. Our emotions, like the rest of us, are fallen. And so our emotions are infected by sin. They're often deformed by sin. And so our emotions can get out of sync with reality. Our emotions can rebel against God. Just like every other part of our body, every other part of our being can rebel against God, our emotions can as well. Our emotions can get out of line with God's word. Okay, as a Christian, you can never just say, "Well, I feel what I feel," and there's no helping it, as if you were at the mercy of your emotions, as if you had to surrender to your emotions. No. Scripture is very clear. You have a responsibility for what you feel. And you have a responsibility to get your feelings in line, to bring your feelings in alignment with reality, and to bring your feelings in line with God's word. So you can't just say, "I feel what I feel." No, your feelings have got to submit to God's word. You don't surrender to your feelings. You get your feelings to submit to God's authority so that you can feel what you should feel, what you ought to feel. In our culture, nobody wants to attach an ought to an emotional state. But Scripture does this all the time. You ought to feel a certain way. There are moral norms, moral standards to which our emotions ought to conform. And so you have to teach your feelings to obey God. You have to teach your emotions to submit to God's word. You've got to train your feelings to submit to Scripture. Okay, if you're a Christian, your feelings don't get to run wild. Your feelings don't get to be autonomous. Feelings are not above the law. Feelings are not above the law. Feelings are not above the law of God. You should never say, as a Christian, "I feel what I feel and I can't help it." And people will do this all the time, and they'll tie it to maybe a personality type or a personality test they took one time or something a counselor told them. You know, I'm just anxious by nature. I just have a depressed personality type. Your feelings, like the rest of you, must obey God. Okay, I said yesterday that David's fear in this particular situation was not sinful. Not all fear is sinful. To fear the Philistines when they've captured you, that would be a rational response. Sometimes fear is necessary for us to protect ourselves from certain situations. But here I think David is dealing with fear that has crossed the line. Fear that has broken containment. Fear that has started to run wild in his heart. Fear that threatens his faith. So this is not just an appropriate kind of fear to a, not an imaginary, but a truly dangerous situation. This is fear that has broken containment, fear that's broken loose and now is battling with faith in his heart. And so he's got to bring his emotions back in. He can't let that fear take over. Because when fear takes over, it drives out faith. Fear can't be allowed to run your life. What happens? You know, think about this. How do you treat people when you are under a whole lot of stress? Okay, if you mistreat people and you use your stress level as an excuse, you're doing the very thing that this passage is saying you must not do. Okay, but sometimes we do that. We find ourselves under the strain of various things, and so we start to get short with people, we get impatient, we mistreat people, and we justify it in our hearts because, I'm stressed out. What do you expect? Okay, no. No, this is why you must keep a tight leash on your emotions. You can't let your fears or your anxieties or your stresses run your life and dictate how you act. And that's what we see David doing here. David will use his faith in the Word of God to steady himself, to corral his fears, to tame his fears, to bring his emotions back in line. And David does this with God's Word. God's word is the weapon. God's word is the tool he uses to subdue runaway emotions. We have to learn how to use God's word in this way, to use God's word to shape what we feel and how we express our emotions. God's word can be used to shape emotions in righteousness and to slay ungodly emotions. Again, the culture will tell you every feeling's got to be validated. This is how you end up with things like transgenderism. You're validating the feelings of a crazy person, basically, is what you're doing. But we do this in all kinds of maybe less obvious ways in our lives. Feelings are not automatically validated. They don't get automatic validation. Every feeling must be tested against God's word. That's the standard. And I want to be clear, the goal is not stoicism. There are times where a kind of stoicism can serve us well, particularly for men. There are some things that men are called to do where being stoic and sort of suppressing your emotional state is necessary. But if you think of stoicism as the complete absence of emotions or the suppression of emotions, that's not really the goal. The goal is discipled emotions, disciplined emotions, obedient emotions, not no emotion, but obedient emotion. David was in danger of letting his emotion of fear get the upper hand and get the best of him and gain control of his heart. He understands the heart is a battleground. The heart's a battlefield, and I've got to fight with the weapons of God's word to win this battle. When ungodly fear or any other ungodly emotion grabs the reins of your heart, it produces ungodly action. And David is saying here in this psalm, I will not let that happen. When I am afraid and my emotions are about to get the best of me, then I will trust in God. I will praise God. That's praising his word. I will rely on God. That's relying on his word. I will trust in God. That's trusting in his word. Faith in God and reliance on God's word will guide David forward to a better place. We have this mental health crisis in our culture today, largely because feelings are allowed to run rampant. And feelings are allowed to be their own authority. I feel what I feel, and I can't help it. We allow our feelings to define us. We allow our feelings to define our reality. And we assume there's nothing that can be done about that. And that is the surest way to turn yourself into an emotional train wreck. It is emotional incontinence. And kids, if you don't know what that word incontinence means, ask your parents later. They'll be happy to explain it to you. I think women especially need to take note of this because culture lies to women in so many ways today. And one of the ways that culture lies to women is by telling them that their feelings are always valid and should be validated by others. So women especially, be aware of the lies our culture is telling you in this area. Fathers with daughters in the home especially need to take note of this, because one thing you've got to do for your daughter is teach her to rein her emotions in. You know, to think of her emotions like a wild horse that's got to be domesticated and tamed and brought to obedience. Men, I would say, struggle more with their sexual nature. Women struggle more with their emotional nature. Obviously, both sexes will struggle with both of these things. But that's the tendency we have. Men tend to struggle more with their sexual nature. Women tend to struggle more with their emotional nature. So women, and especially in our culture today, are especially susceptible to these lies about emotion. According to the statistics, women are significantly more likely to suffer from what our culture calls mental illness for precisely this reason. So go back to what I said at the beginning. Augustine says that this psalm is like medicine. Okay. Well, this psalm can cure emotional incontinence. It's the cure to runaway emotions. I think the church has done a great disservice, particularly to women, by failing to teach them these truths and train them in emotional discipline and to require emotional self-control. Again, the message here is do not obey your feelings, obey God. Do not obey your feelings, make your feelings obey God. Don't let your feelings define reality for you. God's word defines reality for you. And recognize that your emotions are not trustworthy. So I think that's part of the lie of the culture, is that your emotions are trustworthy. So, you know, don't lean on your reason. You know, Proverbs 3 says, don't lean on your understanding. We could say in today's world, don't lean on your emotions. Don't lean on your emotions as a God. Reason's fallen, so we can't just trust the thoughts of our minds all the time. Our thinking has to be brought into submission to Scripture, but our emotions do as well. So do not surrender to the runaway train of unbridled emotion. I would say to you ladies, you want men to discipline their sexual desires, right? So that men will be chaste and sexually self-controlled. Well, I would turn that around and I would say, okay, yes, that's right. But also recognize men want you ladies to discipline your emotional expressions as well. They want your emotions to run on biblical tracks so that you're feeling what you should feel and the way you should feel it to the degree you should feel it, and so on. This is what's remarkable, I think, in verses 3 and 4 in that first refrain. David says, when he is afraid, he will trust in God and praise God's word. And then he ends verse 4 saying, in God I will put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Now, when David says, I will not fear what flesh can do to me, he's really saying, I won't fear what Saul can do to me. I won't fear what Achish and the Philistines can do to me. That's a pretty amazing claim, given the circumstances of David's life. But note the progression David has made. He goes from sinful fear to righteous fearlessness. He's brought the fear under control. And so, you know, if David were with us today, I think the question we want to ask is, David, how did you do it? How did you go from being afraid to not afraid in that situation? What accomplished that transformation in your life in that particular set of circumstances? And I think he would tell us that's a journey only faith can make. And what accomplishes this transformation? What accomplishes the transformation from sinful fear to righteous fearlessness? It is the word. The word brings about this transformation. Think about how much God's word, how often God's word commands us to feel a certain way. God's word commands feelings. God commands us to feel certain ways at certain times. So, for example, Thessalonians tells us that when a loved one dies, we're going to grieve. That's an appropriate emotion in the face of death. That can be a righteous emotion when a loved one has died. But we don't grieve the way the pagans do. We grieve with hope. Our grief is hemmed in by the hope of resurrection and the hope that we have in God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purposes. So there's the emotion, but the emotion is channeled. There's a certain track it runs on. It can go this far and no further. It's guided in this particular way by the Word of God. Or think about Philippians. Paul commands Christians there. He says, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. And think about Paul's circumstances as he is giving this command to rejoice, to feel a certain way. Paul is in prison. He's in a Roman prison, just like David is in prison in Gath. He's in a Gathite prison. Paul had plenty of reasons to be sad and afraid if he wanted to go looking for them. It wouldn't have been hard. But Paul rejoices. And he commands other Christians to rejoice. Why and how does Paul do that? It's the Word. It's the promises of God. It's the revelation of God's character. It's stories of God delivering his people. I think one reason Paul can rejoice in prison is because he knows how this kind of story goes. He knows, you know, Joseph was in prison once, and then look at what happened. David was in prison once, and look at what happened. Paul knows those stories, and so he can rejoice even in the midst of these circumstances. The Word is a storehouse of weapons to use against sinful emotions. And this is one reason why, you know, when Pastor Vo preaches to you week after week after week, this is why you need to soak it all in and absorb it all, because this is what gives you a storehouse of weaponry. You know, you're building up your armory when you hear the Word of God preached. You're building up your armory to use in just these kinds of situations. And if you don't pay any attention when the word's preached, you let your mind wander, you just don't think it's that important, you're not going to have those weapons you need when the time comes to fight the battle. And fear or some other ungodly emotion is going to get the upper hand, and you're not going to know how to fight against it. That's why you need to know the Word of God. The Word of God is full of tools you can use to build a godly emotional life. If Paul could rejoice in a Roman prison, if David could be fearless in Achish's prison, then you and I who are not in prison can surely find ways to be joyful and fearless as well. David asked that question, what can flesh do to me? What can Achish do to me when I'm Achish's prisoner? Quite a lot. He can do quite a lot. He could torture me. He could kill me. He could hold me hostage and sell me off to Saul. He could do all kinds of things. But David says, I will not be afraid. I will trust in God. One little refrain moves David from fearing to not fearing. One little refrain, two verses, move David from fear to fearlessness. When you are afraid or anxious or stressed, grab hold of the sword that is Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, and make the same emotional moves David made. Make those same moves, and you can make the same journey. You can make that same transition from fear to fearlessness. Trade fear for faith. Trade the lies that make you anxious for the truth of God's word. God has promised he will take care of you, and that is enough. You can rest in that promise. You can claim that promise. You can rely on that promise. Now keep going. The next section is verses 5 through 7. This is really a catalog of some of David's trials, things we've already seen him make reference to, so I can move through this quickly. He says his enemies twist his words. His enemies are lying about him. Their thoughts about him are evil. That is to say, they are plotting evil against him. They are tracing his steps. Think here of bounty hunters who are pursuing him. He says they lie in wait for my life. Okay, I'm sure many of us in this room have suffered. Many of this room may have suffered quite a bit. I'm not sure any of us have suffered more than David did. And remember, David is still a young man at this point. David is being persecuted. David is being slandered. And of course, in all of this, David's experience is pointing ahead to Jesus' experience. Jesus will experience all of these same things to an even greater degree. But David is the model. He's the template. He's the prototype. In verse 7, he prays for God's judgment on his enemies. And again, here we need to see it is good and right to ask God to judge the wicked. It is good and right to pray for God's judgment against the wicked. He asks if God will let them escape by iniquity. God, are you going to let them get away with this? It's interesting. David has been disciplining his emotions. He's been discipling his emotions with the Word of God. But now he calls on God to feel and express a certain emotion. He calls on God to get angry and do something. God commands us to feel certain ways. Here, David asks God to feel a certain way as well. God, get angry with my enemies so that you will do something about it. Of course, God's anger would be righteous anger. But David in his prayer is seeking to stir up and arouse the anger of God, a certain emotion of God, so that God will act on his behalf. He asks God to cast down the peoples opposing him. It's interesting, he says peoples. So he's got Jewish and Gentile opponents here, Saul and the Philistines. And it's also clear here, David is not seeking personal revenge. This isn't about settling a personal score or something of that nature. He's praying for divine justice. God, get angry, do something about this injustice. And note how David frames this. The contest here is not between David and his enemies. We need to triangulate our problems when we experience the kind of thing David is going through here. A lot of times we think it's just me and this wicked person who opposes me. What David does is David brings God into it. So now it's not just the two poles, but now you've got a third. God is involved. That's how David frames this. David knows that his enemies outnumber him and they outgun him. If it's just David versus his enemies, he is bound to lose. But if you bring God into this contest, now David is assured of victory. And that's something we do in our prayers, is we triangulate our problems. We bring God in. So now there's this third, it's not just us and the problem. God is involved, and we know that God can solve things we cannot. God is on David's side, and David takes comfort in that. David knows that in these disputes, he is in the right, he's innocent, and that God will ultimately vindicate him. David here is dealing with human enemies, but don't limit this merely to human opposition, human enemies, whether you're thinking of your own life, some kind of wicked, wicked people who oppose you, or even if you think of the church, even if you think of this in terms of our broader culture, don't just think of it in terms of human enemies. I think, it's interesting, and I haven't really pointed this out as much as I could have, but when you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 31 to 39, that triumphant section at the end of Romans chapter 8, it's interesting, a lot of the language that Paul uses there is language that is found in these cave psalms. And I've often wondered if Paul isn't drawing on these cave psalms when he pens that final climactic section at the end of Romans chapter 8. There's very similar language. Think about the end of Romans 8. Paul makes a list of all the things that might harm us, all the things that might oppose us, certainly including wicked humans who become persecutors, but he also includes demonic enemies. He includes peril, sword, famine, anything that might hurt us. And then Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's point is God will take care of his own. And of course, the hope is even if we are martyred, there's a resurrection. There's a final vindication. When you belong to God, you can't lose no matter what happens. That's the glory of it, is we can't lose. We're going to win no matter what happens. And that's the kind of thing that David is getting at here. Same thing Paul gets at the end of Romans 8. Then in verses 8 and 9, we've got this beautiful description of God's compassion. And I think anytime we find ourselves in a situation where we are suffering, these are words that can bring great comfort. David says to God, you know, or you number, or you track my wanderings. David is a nomad at this point. David has no place to lay his head. David is a man on the run. He's a refugee, an exile, and yet he knows God's tracking him. It's like God's got his tracking device on David. He knows right where David is at all times. His wanderings are numbered. God is with him. Enemies might be pursuing him, but God is with him. If the enemies are pursuing David, they're pursuing God too, because God is with him. And he takes comfort in that, knowing that God is with him even when he is on the run. He says, you put my tears in a bottle. God knows your pain. God knows your sorrow. God knows all your distress. He counts your tears and he catches them in his bottle. Your tears are precious to him. I want to pick up on something that I touched on at the end of my talk yesterday. You need to understand this. The way you interpret your suffering matters. So much in the Christian life hinges on this. Not what happens to us, but how we interpret what happens to us. So, for example, we live in a therapeutic culture that glorifies victimhood. This is why everybody wants to be a victim. Because being a victim is a surefire way to get sympathy, to get glory, to get vindication, to get justification, to get a blank check, to do whatever you want. If you can be regarded as a victim in our culture, you can do no wrong. It makes you immune to criticism. So, of course, you do that with victimhood, and everybody wants to be a victim. And there are times, there are situations in life where it is tempting to think of ourselves as victims. Times where we're really wrong, we really are victims in a way, but we can't make that the whole of our identity. But here's the thing, the ultimate form of victimhood is to be God's victim. It's to think that God is against you, to think that God is out to get you. You know, you ever thought that? Like, you know, things are going wrong, and you think, well, God must be out to get me. You know, God is playing a joke, a cosmic joke on me. And God has arrayed all the forces of the universe against me. God obviously doesn't love me. God is against me. You have to know when you are suffering, your suffering does not mean God is against you. Your hardships, your trials do not mean that God is against you. David could have thought that. David could have looked at his trials and said, well, obviously God's abandoned me. I was anointed to be king by Samuel. That hasn't happened yet. Things have only gotten worse since I got anointed. You know, just when I thought things couldn't get any worse, they do. That's sort of David's experience at this point. But in verse 9, in the midst of all of this hardship, all this pain, all this agony, all this suffering and stress and difficulty, David says, God is for me. That's the language Paul picks up on in Romans 8. God is for me. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Your trials don't mean God is against you. Rather, God promises to use trials to strengthen you. You need to see the goodness of God in the midst of your bad circumstances. You need to see the goodness of God at work in difficult situations. You need to recognize God has a good purpose in the suffering he puts you through. God cares for you in the midst of your suffering. It makes no sense to say that God catches our tears in his bottle, you know, if God is against us during hard times. No, when God puts you through those hard times, God is with you. He's with you in the midst of your sufferings. God is catching your tears and holding them in his bottle. He puts our tears in a bottle because they're precious to him. David goes on to say, they're in his book. I love this language. Calvinists always love this kind of language. This is such a beautiful and Calvinistic description of God's compassion. Your sufferings are precious to God. He doesn't just catch your tears in his bottle, but your sufferings are written in his book. That is to say, they are part of the story God has written for you. Your life is a story. It's got a beginning, middle, and end. Your life has a plot to it. Your life is a story, and that story is written, or Calvinists would say decreed, by God. God's already written the book. God's already written the script of your life before creation even began. You're living in the story God has written for you. And this is what you need to remember. That story includes dark chapters, difficult chapters, chapters that are full of struggle and heartache. But the book has a happy ending. The book has a happy ending, and that's what you need to know. David uses the same kind of language and elaborates on it even more in Psalm 139. David sees himself as living in a story authored by God. The book of his life has already been written. G.K. Chesterton said, you can't tell a good story without bad characters. You can't tell a good story without bad things happening. The story God is telling through your life is a good story. But in order for it to be a good story, some bad things have to happen along the way. I mean, would you go watch a movie where nothing bad ever happened? It wouldn't be worth it. It would be so boring. Well, God's stories are never boring. God is not a boring author. He's not a boring storyteller. He's telling a story. Sometimes you might wish there was a little less drama in your story. David certainly did. But no, you are living in a story God has authored for you. And again, we know there is a happy ending coming. Look again at what David says in verse 9. When I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. David is saying, this is the way the book is going to go. You know, I don't know what chapter I'm in. I don't know how many more chapters are going to be like this one. But I know where this story ultimately ends up. God is for me. This story, the book I'm in, the story I'm in, God is for me. Again, that's Paul's language in Romans 8. God is for us, so it doesn't matter who is against us. Let the Sauls and Achishes of the world be against us all they want. If God is for us, it doesn't matter. David says he knows that God will finally overcome his enemies. David knows the story will go, and you do too. The story of your life, no matter what chapters there are between now and then, the story of your life will end, and he lived happily ever after. Because that's how the story God has written for each one of his children will end. You want to see this play out? Look at the story of Job. Look at the story of Joseph. The life of Job, and quite literally, that's a book written by God. God wrote Job's story and then wrote it in the Bible for us to see it. You see how that story goes? The story of Joseph in the Old Testament, same thing. God wrote that story, Joseph's story. Job's story and Joseph's story, that's your story. That's the paradigm for understanding the book you're in, the story you're in. That is the paradigm for understanding and interpreting the trials in your life. Verses 10 and 11, a very similar refrain to what we've already seen in verses 3 and 4. Trust God, trust his word, and you need not fear what man can do to you. When David says, I will praise God's word, he's not worshiping the Bible. This is not bibliolatry. But he's acknowledging God's word as a revelation of God himself. And then finally, we come to verses 12 and 13. David has made vows to worship God on the other side of the trial, and he will keep his vow. Indeed, I think writing this psalm is probably one way David fulfilled that vow. I'll worship you on the other side of this trial. And he writes this psalm to fulfill that vow. David kept that vow, and that's why we have this psalm. Verse 12, he says, I will render praises to you. The word for praises there actually describes thank offerings, so it includes sung praises like this psalm. So again, the thank offering is Psalm 56, Psalm 34, other psalms like this. In the New Testament, of course, we find that animal sacrifices have been abrogated because they have been fulfilled in Christ, but worship is still sacrificial. And so every hymn we sing, every psalm we chant, every prayer we offer is a sacrifice. Verse 13, David says, God has delivered my soul from death. He says, you have kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living. David's time in Achish's prison is a time of death. It's a kind of death, and so his escape is a kind of resurrection. It's like an exile and an exodus for David. His enemies tried to stumble him, but God kept him from falling. He says, all of this is so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. See, David recognizes there was always light at the end of the tunnel, and we're called to walk towards that light and to walk in that light. 1 John talks about walking in the light. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, walk as children of the light. If you're going through dark trials, keep walking towards the light. If you're going through hardship, keep moving. You know, Winston Churchill said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Okay, well, that's kind of what David is saying here. Are you in the valley of the shadow of death? Keep moving. There is light ahead. There's light at the end of the tunnel. That's what David does. And of course, ultimately, this psalm points us to the greater David. Ultimately, this psalm is not just about David. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. David's suffering, David's death and resurrection, David's exile and return, all of this together prefigures the much greater exile and exodus of Jesus, the much greater death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is all that David describes here, and so much more. You know, think of Jesus' hardships. His family turned on him. His disciples abandoned him. He was left all alone. He was slandered. He had his words twisted. People lied about him. Civil and religious rulers wanted him dead. But what did Jesus do? He trusted in God, and so he was not afraid. Note that language at the end of this psalm. I will walk before God in the light of the living. Jesus passed through death and returned to the light of the living in the resurrection. And here's how you should think about your own life, your suffering, your trials. Every time God brings you through some hardship, it's like a death and resurrection. You get sick and God makes you better. Maybe even just a minor illness, but that's a death and resurrection. You lose your car keys and then find them. That's a kind of death and resurrection. Okay? I mean, every trial in life and the way God brings us through that trial It should be interpreted as a kind of miniature death and resurrection, a micro picture of what God is doing in your life. Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who can trust will soon sing." And this psalm indeed shows us that. He who trusts will soon sing. He who can trust God to bring him through trials will soon sing God's praises. God brings us from silence to song, from darkness to light. He brings us from death to life, from exile to exodus, from the deepest valley to the highest glory, to the glory of the Most High God, to heaven itself. Preach that message to yourself. That's what David would have us do. You know, we all engage in self-talk all the time. You know, we sort of talk to ourselves one way or another. And the way you talk to yourself can make your life a whole lot harder, or it can make your life a whole lot better. David would say, preach this message to yourself. Even better, sing this message to yourself. You know, don't just preach the gospel to yourself. Sing the gospel to yourself. Martin Luther was once told that the Pope and the Emperor were both out to get him. The Pope and the Emperor both wanted to kill him. And Luther responded, "I care for neither of them. I know him whom I have trusted." In other words, let them come after me. Let wicked men rage against me all they want. I will not fear because I have trusted in God. That's what Luther did. He said, I'm fearless. I care nothing for them because I have trusted in God. He let God's word do its work in his life, and we must do the same. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you would help us to trust in you, to trust in your word, to know your promises, to shape our lives, to shape our emotions, to shape our desires according to your word. Father, we pray that you would do this. We might live as a fearless people, knowing the book that we're in, the story that we're in, knowing that all of our suffering serves a good purpose. Father, we pray that you would do these things for us and in us. Father, we thank you for the great week we've had here. Father, I thank you for the great community that is RCC. I thank you for its leadership. I thank you for this opportunity to come together. Father, you are a good God, and you have showered good blessings upon us. You have showered mercy upon us. Father, fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. Fill our hearts with gratitude towards you. Father, help us to live lives that glorify you and honor you, no matter what comes our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Well, Pastor Lusk and Jenny are leaving this evening, and so we wanted to pray for you all. Thank you so much for coming and for sharing with us. When you bring in a guest preacher, you never know what they're going to say and what kind of cleanup you got to do afterward. Thankfully, you hit all of the like punching bag things I like to hit. So hopefully the mess that will be cleaned up will be a good mess. So very, very thankful for Pastor Lusk. If we could give him a hand again. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for calling us your sons and daughters. We thank you for our brother, Pastor Lusk, and his wife, Jenny, for the many years of faithful service as a husband and a wife and a father and a mother and as church leaders. I thank you for the good work that he is doing in Birmingham. And I thank you for the week that you have given him to us as a blessing. Continue to be with them as they travel, help them to enjoy their anniversary, and as they go back home to minister to families in grief, especially. Bless them, bless their time. Continue to use his ministry to bear fruit for your kingdom, for the glory of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. The field games are starting in the meadow.